It is a vivid illustration in which we use every aspect of our senses, our taste, our sight, our touch. We hear as it's broken, we hear the juice received. And we do it as a body. And we'll sing that song again next week and we'll participate in the ordinance of communion. And so you'll see how the words of this song interweave themselves with the message this morning. So I invite you to turn to Matthew chapter 16, verses 15 through 19. As we again continue in our study, is the church essential? Today we'll be looking at the institutional nature of the church. You'll recognize the passage as what we read together in unison this morning, but I'd like to, just a short time ago, but I'd like to remind us again of this text as we consider the institutional nature of the church. Matthew 16, verses 15 through 19. Christ speaking, he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood," or mankind, "has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Oh, Father, as we again continue in this study, Lord, I'm fearful that I may be misunderstood. Lord, what I want most of all is the glory of Christ in the church. And God, I want the scales of selfishness, of misunderstanding regarding the church and its gathering, I want it peeled away from our eyes, and so we might see the church as sacred, that we might join its membership, that we might attend together regularly in spite of the pandemic and other things, Lord, that we would not look lightly, those things set aside, that we not look lightly at the gathering of the saints as optional, but as essential. Lord, I recognize some can't be here out of illness or just vacation and doing things that are good and needful and right, or because of location or because of quarantine and things of that nature. Lord, and I get that. You get that. But Lord, I'm concerned for Christians who could take or leave the gathering of the saints, that it can be disposed of for something better to do. God, I just pray that you would correct whatever waywardness in our mind exists regarding your church. Lord, my glory or my boast is in you alone. And Father, I know from the sacred scriptures that I will give an account as an elder, as a pastor of the church for how I lead. Help me to lead well. God, I pray that nothing I say this morning would be perceived in a wrong way, but in light according to the truth of your word, and that your people would have a willingness to receive its word, your words of scripture, and my words in as much as they align with scripture. So Lord, just be glorified today in our midst. Bless, Lord, the preaching of your word for the glory of your name's sake and for your kingdom prerogatives. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. If I were to ask you, what's the difference between two Christians who belong to the same church and two Christians who belong to different churches? What would you say? Do two believers who are members of the same church have a different relationship than two believers who are members of different churches? For example, is my relationship different between me and my dear friend Jim? We are both members of BBC. And then would it be different than my relationship with my good friend Michael Johnson, who attends and pastors Rantoul Community Church? Is there a difference? Both are believers and both attend good church, Christ-centered churches, so am I obligated in the same sense to both men? Am I obligated to both men in the same way? And this is a good question, and it's an important question that helps us get to the heart of what a local church and its membership is. And as we consider this question, you could say, isn't it true that all three of you are members of the body of Christ, among the people of God, members of the church in a global and universal sense? And I would say, absolutely. And in that sense, we are called to love each other, serve each other, pray for each other, encourage one another, care for each other. And so you might be tempted to wonder, so what's the difference then? Those are things that we are to do inside every local church, right? I would submit that there are similarities. But to say that there is no difference between believers that attend different separate churches would mean that the local church does not really exist. It would be like me saying there's no difference between my relationship with my wife and my relationship with all other women. That would only be true if the marital covenant did not exist. But marriage does exist, and so there is a big difference in my relationship with other women. In similar fashion, the local church does exist, and so I would submit to you that there is a difference of relationship between believers of one local church and believers of another local church. But what is that difference? What distinguishes the marriage relationship from all others? And what distinguishes one local church from another? And I would submit to you that what makes the difference is a covenant. It's a pledge, a promise to one another in a given body, local body of Christ. Covenants call God and men as witnesses to a binding agreement, to a promise that requires accountability and judgment should it be violated. Beloved, here is the difference between believers that are members of two different local bodies of Christ. Jim and I are accountable to the authority of the community of believers, referred to as Bible Baptist Church, while Michael is accountable to the authority of the believers known as Rantoul Community Church. Each community is responsible to care for and to correct its covenant members. Covenants create accountability and covenants create responsibility. It goes both ways. And we have a church covenant. And you affirm that church covenant when you become a member of Bible Baptist Church. And I'm not going to ask by raise of hand, but how many of you know what's in that church covenant? What you've pledged and promised that you would do to one another and for one another. Covenants run both ways. And when I came as pastor, I joined the church and I promised myself to you. I pledged myself to you and you pledged yourself to me. Believer, exercising formal and covenantal spiritual instruction, affirmation, and discipleship and discipline exist over one friendship, over one relationship that doesn't exist in the sphere of the other. And that's the difference. We, as I noted already, we're going to continue our study this week in our new series entitled, Is the Church Essential? And as I noted already, over the past few years, what brought this to a head, and I'm not the only pastor doing a sermon series on the church. In fact, several other men in our own association are doing it. I have several pastors outside of our association that are doing it because of my conversations with them, as well as what they're experiencing. And it's not just about attendance, but it's about the matter of church discipline. It's about the matter of misunderstanding the office of the pastor, the elder, the role of deacons, covenant, the church covenant altogether. In fact, I just read a recent article that was put out by Lifeway that's entitled, Pastor, Please Don't Leave. We have several men in our own association. I believe we're 8 churches now that have no pastors. And after the pandemic, this article affirms what I already know to be true among other churches and in our own association, that after the pandemic is over, several pastors are leaving the ministry. They're done. They're throwing up their hands. For some of those men, the question is, Pastor, you know, they're getting it from both sides. We as pastors know we're not going to please everybody. We know that. But it's completely different when you can't please half the church. And everything you do is wrong or everything you do is right. And in fact, we're addressing ongoing issues that the pandemic only reveals has come to a head. And so, you know, I've noticed weaknesses in our doctrine of ecclesiology here just through conversations with people. So, and again, ecclesiology is what the scriptures teach us about the church. The intention of our study, you know, the intention of my study is not to lay guilt on any specific individual. I'm not here to do that. That's not my aim. My goal is to shore up, strengthen, and secure and protect the true nature of the church. Thus far, we have looked at the imperium of Christ in our first message, and that being the absolute authority of Jesus Christ. He is the foundation of the church. His nature and sacrifice are the groundwork for anything we can say about the church. He calls the shots. In that first message, we noted that the church is a chosen group of people that are bought with His blood and dwelt by His Spirit that regularly gather together as an expression of worship to testify to His authority and to be ministered to by His Spirit. Last week, we looked at the authority and identity of the church. The church is the highest kingdom authority on earth. It has received its delegated authority, a truth that we will develop further today. More of the church is a kingdom embassy in the world today. As such, it is a group of kingdom citizens that we submit to, not a group that we join or a club that we join. Finally, today we will be investigating more closely what exactly the local church and its membership is. And there's two basic ways of doing this, by looking at it organically and looking at it institutionally. By looking, so to speak, at the flesh and the bones, the organic or fleshly aspects of the church is that which is soft, it's attractive, it's the pretty side of the nature of the church, it is bearing one another's burdens, it's doing the work of the ministry. Bones, on the other hand, is the rigid, structural, and supportive aspect of the church. To help us understand the difference a little bit better, let me use the illustration of marriage once again. If we were to talk about the marriage organically or its fleshly more appealing aspects, we would talk about the wonderful things that a married couple gets to do. They live together. They create a home together. They experience marital intimacy. They have children. They share confidences and so on. These are the wonderful aspects that we associate with the marriage of the church or the marriage relationship. On the other hand, to talk about marriage from an institutional or a structural perspective is to talk about the stuff that our church understands less and less and is starting to leave, in my opinion, behind. It's the rigid and structural form that provides the framework for the pleasurable and organic aspects, the joyful and beautiful day-to-day expressions of married life. The institutional realities that give the rigid form to marriage is its legal, judicial, promissory, and binding nature. It's the, we gather together in the sight of God in the presence of this holy company of witnesses to join this man with this woman. That's what I'm talking about. It's the, with this ring, I thee wed. It's the, I promise to love, honor, and cherish you. It's the, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer. In sickness and in health, till death do us part. It's the, I pronounce you husband and wife, what God has joined together, let no man put asunder. That's the structural, that is the institutional aspect of marriage. These Western phrases are what Genesis 3 and the rest of Scripture identify as the one flesh union, or what we call a marital covenant. This covenant, if you will, is the institutional or the skeletal aspects of marriage. It's the rule structure that builds a platform and framework for the relationship to flourish and to last. Moreover, it sets the judicial boundary lines of separation for every other human relationship. And if I can borrow terminology from Solomon, from Proverbs chapter 5, it's the cistern or the well, or more intimately speaking, the goblet that holds the precious water, the invigorating and intoxicating wine of marital activity. But to break the cistern or to lose the goblet, if you do that, you quickly lose the blessing and the sacredness of the wine. Beloved, the deepest joys of marriage, along with its enduring bliss, is inseparably linked to its judicially binding and covenantal nature, its promise of pledge together. Beloved, the world likes the activities or the organicness of marriage, but not the institutional aspects of marriage, which is why more and more couples live together without getting married. They don't like the idea of being obligated and responsible and accountable to one another. They like the fact that the back door remains open so they can hightail it when things get hard. They want the invigorating and intoxicating wine of marriage, its intimacy, but not the wine glass, the goblet that contains it. Sure enough, in time, everything will get messy. Beloved, both the rules and the activities are important and both are ordained by God. And so it is with this local church. Both its structural or its institutional components as well as its organic activities are ordained by God. Both are significant. Both are important. And both are essential to the nature of the church and its membership. So we will look at both. This week we're only going to look at the institutional aspects of the church, which will provide, in my opinion, the rigidity, the form, the structure, the skeleton on which the beauty of the church activity rests. To begin, let's start with the institutional description, the bones, the wine goblet, if you will, of the church. And tragically, this is what people today most commonly miss or avoid. They fail to understand and grasp the union of relationship that turns an ordinary group of Christians meeting in a park or doing a Bible study together, presto, immediately into a local assembly of God, a local church. To be sure, it's not a till death do you part union. But I would submit to you this morning that it is something very similar in nature. Last week, we identified the local church as an embassy. And to elaborate on this reality a little bit more, here is my single sentence institutional definition of a local church. A local church is a group of Christians who have covenanted together to regularly gather in Christ's name to officially affirm and oversee one another's position in Jesus Christ and in His kingdom, and they do so through gospel preaching and gospel ordinances. Now, I'm going to unpack the statement, but before I do so, I want you to see where I'm getting this from. I'm not pulling this out of left field. And a lot of what I say, I'm not doing the typical expositional message because I'm taking principles and ideas, themes that are taught throughout Scripture and trying to articulate them, and that I uphold them with Scripture, that I'm not making this up. In the Gospels, Jesus talked about the kingdom far more than He talked about the church. While in the epistles, the opposite is emphasized. Jesus in the Gospels mentions church only two times, Matthew chapter 16, which we read, and Matthew chapter 18. And I'll read that in just a little bit. Jesus in the Gospels mentions church only two times, while He mentions kingdom 49 times. And by the way, that's just in the Gospel of Matthew. Conversely, Paul's letters mention, because they carry the bulk of the New Testament, he mentions church 43 times and kingdom only 14 times. Jesus talked about the kingdom, Paul talked about the church. So what's going on? What does this mean? This might surprise you, but it's Jesus' emphasis on the kingdom that establishes the church as an institution. Let me say that again. It's Jesus' emphasis on the kingdom that establishes the church as an institution. And to set your mind at ease, Paul writes more in terms of the organic nature, what the church is to do, or he speaks about the organic nature or aspect of the church, which creates the bit of the divide that we see. But we'll consider that next week. With that said, what does Jesus' kingdom have to do with the institutional nature of the church? That's what we have to ask. To answer this, we have to look to the kingdom of Israel. As with all kingdoms, Israel had a king, it had a land, and it had a unique set of laws. But unlike every other kingdom or nation of the world, the citizens of Israel were given the all-important job of representing God to the world. Are you getting where I'm going with this? They had the responsibility by covenant to manifest God to the world. They were to be the light to the Gentiles. You'll see that often throughout the Old Testament. The life of the king, the life of the nation, as well as the laws that govern their internal and external relationships were designed by God to distinguish or separate themselves apart from every other nation. Their lives and their law were to point other nations to the glory and the goodness of Yahweh, to the Lord. It wasn't so much about boiling a kid of the goats in the mother's milk Is that significant? Or not eating shellfish? The idea of that is that their life was to be separated. The laws would force them to isolate themselves from the world, but in their laws themselves, they were commanded to engage the world, and God strategically put them where he did in the land so that they would come, so that the world would have to travel through the nation of Israel, and they could manifest God to the world. God's calling of the nation, His blessing of the nation, and His protection of the nation of Israel was to be a global press release explaining that this nation, the nation of Israel, was His, and that the nations of the earth should watch them so that they could see what He was really like. Was the God of the earth merciful or unmerciful? Was He just or unjust? Look to Israel and find out. The Mosaic Law was an elaborate set of laws, 613 to be exact. And it told the kingdom of Israel precisely how to live and how to relate to one another in the covenant and those outside of the covenant. Their attitudes and actions were to reflect the character of the God who called them to be His people. Moreover, their manner of life and their teaching was to be evangelistic, to call the nations to look to Him and to be saved. Listen to what God said through the prophet Isaiah to the nations. He says, "Know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none beside me. I am the Lord and there is no other. I form light, I create darkness. I make well-being and I create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. There is no other God beside me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none beside me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God. And there is no other. By myself I have sworn, from my mouth has gone out righteousness, a word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall swear allegiance." 4 chapters later, that was Isaiah 45, verses 6 and 7, verses 21 through 23. 4 chapters later, God speaking again through the prophet to the nation of Israel said this, "I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth." Sadly, despite its unique position, its unique protection, and its covenantal blessings, Israel failed to be that light of witness to the world. In fact, they were more like an insecure teenager who cared more about the opinion of their peers than they did about the tender heart of their father. Israel imitated the pagan nations around her rather than manifesting the character of the God who dwelt among her. What resulted from her continual backsliding was judgment. They were driven into exile by the Assyrians and the Babylonians, and after 69 years of captivity, they returned to the land, but God's glory no longer dwelt among them in the temple. Some 450 years later, along came a man named Jesus, who said at least four kingdom-toppling things about the nation of Israel. Number one, that God was relieving Israel of its duty of representing Him to the earth. Matthew 3, 9 through 12 speaks about that. Listen to what Matthew 8, 11 and 12 says. "I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown out into outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Secondly, he said Jesus was the one who would now represent the Father and be His light of salvation to the world. He was replacing Israel. God had snuffed out Israel's light of witness and ignited the light of His incarnated Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus would be the light that Israel failed to be. The prophet Isaiah spoke about this future light and salvation by saying, "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone." That's Isaiah 9:2. Matthew quotes these exact verses as a direct prophecy of Christ's redemptive ministry in Galilee. Matthew 4, verses 15 and 16. Testify that Jesus was the true light which gives light to everyone and it has come into the world. That's John 1, 9. Beyond this, in John 8, 12, Jesus said of Himself, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows Me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." In addition to this, Matthew records for us concerning Christ that a voice came from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." He's the chosen light and he pleases the Father. John chapter 8 adds, Jesus said of himself, "I do always those things that please him." Scripture testifies that Jesus is not only the perfect representation of God, but he is the perfect image of God. He is God in the flesh, Emmanuel, God with us. Thirdly, Jesus taught that God was establishing a new kingdom, not as a place like Israel, but as his rule over a particular set of people. And his kingdom was for people who were repentant, who were poor in spirit, means they recognized they had no internal worth, and they were humble like children. Matthew 4:7, as well as Matthew 5:3, Matthew 18:3 speak about this. Fourthly, Jesus taught that the citizens of his kingdom, whom he would purchase through his death on the cross, would join him in representing God on the earth. Paul and Barnabas told the enraged Jews in Acts 13, listen to what he said, that it was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you. Since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles, for so the Lord has commanded us, saying, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. That's Acts 13, 46 and 47. This very verse that Matthew attributes to Christ from Isaiah 9, which he alludes to, he now uses to infer the church's partnership with Christ in his message of salvation. Folks, the church carries on and partners with Christ's messianic ministry of representing the Father and being a light to the unconverted world. And again, I want to reiterate that the local church is not the kingdom. We are a temporal and local manifestation of Christ's future kingdom that's going to reside on planet Earth during the millennial kingdom. We are citizens of heaven and of his future kingdom. We are his present kingdom embassy, affirming and renouncing those who confess allegiance to Jesus and his coming reign. That's who we are. And it's this truth that brings us to the crux of the issue. With a kingdom that has no particular land, no geographical boundaries, no specific ethnicity, how do we know who is truly representing Jesus Christ? Who do we know to follow? Where do we go to get the truth? Especially since Jesus predicted before his ascension that all sorts of imposters would arise. And the answer is the local church. The local church alone possesses the authority to identify true believers. Only those whom the local church affirms through their confession, baptism, and participation in the Lord's table are considered collective kingdom representatives. A believer's connection through covenant to a local body provides the validity for them to properly say that I represent God. Other than that, if we're not a part of a local church, we are rogue Christians proclaiming allegiance. But how do you know their allegiance is true? It has to be affirmed. Just as it was with Israel, by divine decree, one can only represent God through covenant with him and his people. And this is illustrated by the Abrahamic covenant and the Mosaic covenant. So I would contend we become representatives of Christ through the new covenant, which is given its weight and witness. How do we know that we are truly part of this new covenant? By our partnership with a local church through the confession of our faith and our participation in the ordinances, baptism, and communion. Jesus, God Himself, gave His kingdom representatives, the apostles and the church, the power or the authority of the keys. The power of the keys. To begin, the authority for publicly declaring who is a kingdom citizen and who is not started with Peter and the apostles. That's Matthew 16. We just read it together. In Matthew 16, to begin with, Jesus warned the apostles not to trust the teaching of Israel's leaders. In no uncertain terms, he informed the apostles that these leaders' tenure had expired and that they were vacating the building with the items from their desk in a box. They were on their way out. He then turned to his disciples and posed to them their hiring question. Who do people say that I am? To which Peter responds, you are the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus immediately affirms Peter's statement of faith by saying that his answer was given to him by his Father in heaven. He then continued by saying, I tell you, you are Peter. And there's a play on word, Petros, and I don't want to go into the Greek, but there's a play on word, and he's affirming Peter's bold, his bouldering statement. Peter means pebble. And the word rock is this idea of Petros. It's Petra, and it's the idea of some kind of a cliff, a huge stone. So a pebble versus a huge stone. And he says, and on this rock, this statement, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. This is the first of Jesus' two uses of the word church. Here, church is speaking about the universal nature. Here, Christ is speaking about the universal nature of the church. Again, that infers the assembly of all Christians from all ages who gather at the end of history in worship to God in His kingdom. Jesus will build this end-time assembly. He has promised it. According to the Scriptures, the Father gives, the Spirit calls, and the Son raises to new life. He saves. Jesus said, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. And this is the will of Him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that He has given me, but raise it up on the last day. John chapter 6, verses 37 and 39. But how will Christ build His kingdom? How will the Son of God do that? He will do it one soul at a time upon the bedrock truth that Peter and every believer confesses, that Jesus is the Christ, that He is the promised Messiah, the sin-bearing sacrifice of the Old Testament from Isaiah 53. Moreover, they confess that He is the very Son of God. And again, Son of God does not imply that Jesus is an offspring of God. Rather, it implies that He bears the essential character of the Father. It's much like when your children get in trouble and the wife says to the husband, well, this is definitely your child. Well, it's not a question of biology. He's saying their character infers His character. And that's what the Son of God means. Christ's church is built upon both the confession and the confessors. Beloved, the foundation, the chief cornerstone of the church is Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. There's no bones about it. This is who He is. And its building or its constituents, its component parts, its living stones are its members. A church is comprised of members. Peter told his readers, you yourselves like living stones are built, being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ, for it stands in Scripture. Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe. That's 1 Peter 2, 5 through 7. Jesus gave Peter and the apostles the keys of the kingdom, which gave them the authority of heaven to do what Jesus had done with Him, to act as God's official representative on earth for affirming a true confession of faith and for affirming true further confessions and confessors. I want you to notice the interactions in Matthew chapter 16, verses 15 through 19, between heaven and earth. They're all throughout, and it's amazing. Peter rightly confessed who Jesus was, and then Jesus said that Peter's right answer came from where? His Father, who's located where? In heaven. Though Jesus was on our earth, He spoke on behalf of heaven, affirming the authenticity of Peter's faith, his confession. Then in the very next breath, He authorized Peter to do the same thing, to represent what's bound and loosed in heaven by binding and loosing on earth. These same words are used again in connection with Christ's second use of the word church, and that is in Matthew 18. And He uses it in connection to the local church's responsibility of restoration and discipline. Jesus spoke universally about the church in Matthew 16, but He speaks locally about it in Matthew 18. In that passage, Jesus said this, listen up, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he doesn't listen to you, or if he listens to you, you've gained your brother. It stops. Restoration happened.
But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, so you join, bring others into the problem. That every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. He's building this. Jesus isn't making this up. He's building it on the Old Testament. That's what they had to do to make a legal allegation against someone. You couldn't just say this happened and the person be stoned or punished. There had to be verifiable witnesses, at least two or three. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the ecclesia, the gathering, the assembly, the church. And if he refuses to listen to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Those are synonyms for an unbeliever. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, what are they gathering for? Restoration and discipline. There am I among them. The local church is given the apostolic keys of the kingdom. The local church has heaven's authority for declaring who on earth is a kingdom citizen and therefore represents Christ and his kingdom. Their authority begins the moment a person shows up in the gathering claiming, as Peter did, that Jesus is the Christ. And for clarity's sake, binding and loosing echoes the promise of John 20, verse 23, which says, if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. Both the apostles and now the church, since its formation and apostolic succession, have the authority to renounce individuals as yet bound in their sin, meaning they're unconverted. Their confession of faith is not true. It's not verifiable. How is it not verifiable? Either the facts do not add up as far as who they believe Jesus Christ is, or their works in the church are not adding up. They have the authority to renounce an individual as yet bound in their sin, they're yet unconverted, or to affirm individuals loosed from their sin. They have been freed from sin's bondage and condemnation through faith in Christ Jesus, the Son of God. The collective church has the ability to affirm what is already true in heaven. The local church confirms the verdict of an individual status that has already been rendered in the court of heaven. They vocalize an affirmation or renouncement of the Father's relationship to the individual. Both the apostles and now the church possesses the keys of representative authority. And we must understand that. And I want to be clear, in these verses I'm not saying that Jesus is establishing what we call church membership here. But he did indisputably establish the church, which is its members. And he gave it the authority of the keys to continue building itself with co-regent authority to receive and dismiss members in his body. That is indisputable. Friends, the authority of the keys is the authority to assess a person's gospel witness, their confession, and their works. So their witness and their works, and then to render a judgment about them. As I pointed out a few weeks ago, the state's representative authority is most vividly displayed in their power to end a person's life, to rid them of citizenship in their country. Likewise, the church's representative authority in Christ's kingdom is most clearly seen in their ability to remove a person from citizenship in Christ's visible kingdom, should they choose not to repent or to confess him as Lord alone. In both cases, the full extent of institutional authority is indicated by the power to decisively end a person's citizenship through death in the case of the state or discipline in the case of the church. Beloved, the same authority is exercised when a genuine confessor is baptized. And what are they baptized in the name of? The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They're exercising that authority, and when they do that, when they make a profession of faith, and they follow the Lord in obedience through baptism, we baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And they become an official disciple and member of this local body. And that same authority, friends, is exercised when two or three are gathered in whose name? Jesus' name. For the purposes of restoring that individual to the body because they've been alienated because of sin or because of personal offenses. Either way, it's sin. And that's one is Matthew 28, one is Matthew 18. The same Christ said both. As such, when it comes to a believer's discipleship to Christ, the local church is the Christian's highest authority on earth. With this said, the church is not an absolute authority any more than the state is. But Christ does mean for Christians to gather and submit to the oversight of the local church by virtue of their citizenship in His kingdom. As I mentioned last week, the local church will not exercise these keys perfectly. It will make mistakes. It is an imperfect representation of Christ's future kingdom. Nevertheless, its imperfection and mistakes do not negate its authority, just as imperfect parents don't lose their biblical authority over the home because they err. Again, I want to be clear, the church does not grant or take away a person's salvation. We don't have the ability to forgive someone's sin and make them right with God. Nor do we actually change a person's status in heaven. Its duty is merely to affirm or denounce from a person's evidence given by their confession of faith and by their habit of life, their citizenship in the kingdom or the relationship to it. Remember, the church is an embassy. It doesn't grant membership. It merely affirms or denies the identity of an individual based upon the evidence that it is given. Let me draw the message to a close by coming back to that single-sentence institutional definition of the local church that I gave at the beginning. A local church is a group of Christians who have covenanted together and regularly gather in Christ's name to officially affirm and oversee one another's position in Jesus Christ and in His kingdom through gospel preaching and gospel ordinances. Notice the five distinct parts of this definition. One, a local church is a group of covenanted Christians. Two, it is a regular gathering. Three, it's a congregation-wide exercise of affirmation and oversight, which means we're involved in discipling one another, meeting one another's needs, and so on. And oversight, that means if someone should, and again, I want to understand, I'm going to do a message in 2 weeks about church discipline, and I don't want you to think, you know, pastor's preaching this because all of a sudden he's going to excommunicate several people. Nothing like that at all. That's not, no. Church discipline isn't about if, you know, as I used the illustration last week, let's say I explode in anger, or I mean, we can make, you see me get drunk one time. I hope that doesn't happen. But what I'm saying is there's a difference between a single act of sin of which I am repentant and say, and I confess as sin, and I forsake it, and with your help I move forward. And that's true of anybody in the body. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about someone who lives in patterns of offense toward others and patterns of habitual sin of which they're not repentant, saying, I don't care what the Bible says. I don't think it's wrong. I'm going to do it anyway. That is what I'm talking about. And we lovingly go to that person. Folks, the church should be the most loving, forgiving, gracious, humble, holy, others-oriented place in the world. Yet with that said, coupled with that, we hold in tension the sobriety of our mission and who we are. So I want you to understand, this is not pastor's out to get somebody. No, I want us to understand our mission and our calling. Now I have to find my place again. So I gave the definition. Thirdly, a congregation-wide exercise of affirmation and oversight. Fourthly, the purpose of officially representing Christ and His rule on earth, meaning they gather in His name. And lastly, the use of preaching and ordinances for these purposes. Beloved, just as a pastor's pronouncement transforms a man and a woman into a married couple, and I know in our country it doesn't have to be a pastor, it could be anybody who is given that legal authority to do so. But what immediately transforms two individuals into one flesh is a pronouncement of covenant of which they both agree. So the latter 4 points of this definition transform an ordinary group of Christians spending time together at the park or doing a Bible study mysteriously and theologically and simultaneously into a local church that has been given authority by God. Covenant changes it. Believer, the gathering is important for a number of reasons. One is that it is where Christ supernaturally meets with us and ministers to His covenant people. Revelation 2:1, again, Christ, according to that verse, is walking in His church. He is here as we speak. That's something that doesn't happen when we're merely watching from Zoom or merely seeing church as something that we can do a part. I can just, the Spirit of God lives in me. I don't really have to be, you know, Christ is with me. I don't really have to go to church. I don't really have to have any participation. And I'm not just merely inferring those who are fearful and not gathering. I'm not. There's lots of Christians who merely have reserved, and I quoted the statistics that one in three Christians are not attending church and are content not to return to church unless either there's a vaccine or they're content to do virtual church forever. That's the dividing life weight, it's a Barna research poll. And so it's that half of the third is content never to return or not to return for a long period of time. Christ is here. John, did you have a question?
I'm sorry to interrupt.
No, you're fine.
Since COVID.
That's since COVID. Yeah, since COVID. That's the most recent statistics that have been given. But that's why it's different between, we can't just do church on Zoom. The word ecclesia means assembly or gathering. It's a very meaning, we gather together, and I'll talk about that in just a moment. But secondly, it is where we Christians go public to declare our highest allegiance to Jesus Christ. The church is the outpost or the embassy giving a public face to our faith and our future kingdom. And it's where we bow before our King, only we don't call it bowing, we call it worship. The pharaohs, Caesars, kings, and presidents of the world may oppose us, but God calls us, God draws us, and God gathers His people out of the nations of the world for the express purpose of worshiping Him alone. And we do that uniquely. We set a day aside. The local church began gathering on the day of the resurrection, officially, to worship the resurrected King. Thirdly, our gathering is also where our King enacts His rule. Through preaching, through the ordinances, and through the public affirmation of the faith of new converts, and when absolutely necessary, the discipline of its members. Gospel preaching explains the law of our nation. What is that? The law of Christ. Moreover, preaching declares the name of our King. It declares the sacrifices He made to become our King. It explains the ongoing sanctifying grace of His gospel through that strengthens and purifies our allegiance. And finally, preaching teaches us of His character, of His ways, of His promises, of His word, His presence, His return, and His word graciously confronts us in our disobedience, of which we are to humbly say, God, forgive me and help me, cleanse me, help me to walk in Your ways. That's why we gather in this room to hear His word, and then we officially recognize it through baptism and through the Lord's table, and it is a sacred hour of the week. Amen. Beloved, this through baptism and the Lord's Supper, the church waves the flag and we don the kingdom uniform of our nation. That's what we do here. It makes us visible to the unredeemed eye. To be baptized is to identify ourselves with the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, as well as to identify our union with Christ's death and resurrection and our being baptized together into the body of Christ. That happens at conversion, but when we do it in the waters of baptism before everyone, we're saying, I am part of you. I am dependent upon you. I'm relying upon you. I'm going to function with you in accordance to what the head, Christ, is doing. So as the head moves, He directs the body. As the human head directs the body, so Christ directs His body. To receive the Lord's Supper is to proclaim His death, His resurrection, and union with His body till He returns. That's 1 Corinthians 11 and Matthew 26. Beloved, God wants His people to be known and distinct. He wants a line of distinction between the church and the world. And we do that uniquely in our gatherings. We forsake the world to come fully and solely for the purpose of uplifting Jesus Christ. And that's why we gather. So in a nutshell, the local church is an institution that Jesus created and authorized to pronounce the gospel of Christ's kingdom, to affirm gospel professors, to oversee their discipleship or their growth in Christ's likeness, and to expose imposters. As I noted last week, the church is not a group we join, it is a body that we submit to and a body that we're connected to. Finally, the local church is comprised of its members. The church is not the building, it is us. Church membership is a declaration of citizenship in Christ's kingdom. It's a passport. Membership is an announcement made in the press room of Christ's kingdom. It's the declaration that you are an official, licensed, card-carrying, bona fide Jesus representative. That's what membership is. Beyond this, covenant church membership is mutual acceptance of responsibilities. The church as a collective whole declares that we recognize your profession of faith, baptism, and to the discipleship of, and your discipleship to Christ as valid, and they commit themselves to your spiritual and physical well-being. It is a very joyous thing to know that in spite of my failures, as I turn and I trust Christ and I walk with Him, you will not fail me. You will hold me up. You will not forsake me. As a family, we are bound together. And that brings great joy to me. And it should to you as well. The individual, on the other hand, publicly recognizes the local church as a faithful gospel-declaring church, and they graciously submit to their presence, their discipleship, their love, and their oversight. I commit myself to you, even as your pastor. I am submitted to you as the body, collective whole. Church membership, get this, church membership is the I do of a marriage covenant, which is why I refer to it as a covenant church membership. Church membership, in other words, is all about a church taking specific responsibility for you and you for the church. Beloved, in so much as we are unified in Christ through His death and resurrection, we are joined one to another with other believers. And the surest, most visible evidence of your commitment, your true love for Christ and to His kingdom work is your commitment to and your connection with the local body. That's why attendance matters. That's why membership matters. That's why discipline matters. It displays your love for Christ and your commitment to what He has called us to do. Beloved, may God deepen our affection and our loyalty to Him and to His church. May He grant us the grace we need by His Spirit to see both our Lord and His church in all their fullness and their glory. And where our theology is deficient, may He cleanse it and may He correct it to the fame and for the fame of His name. God help us to represent Him well here in Rantoul. Let's pray together. Father, I pray that You would help these truths not to be overwhelming or boring, or seemingly insignificant. Father, You've called us by Your Son to represent You. And God, we cannot do that without Your help. You've saved us. You chose us in Him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before Him in love. We are called to a holy life. We've been given a holy calling. And God, I pray that we would see our time together, Lord, not as a weekly speed bump, not as something that disrupts our free time, but as a high and holy calling in which we connect one another and winsome, beautiful responsibility and accountability, because I need them and they need me. And that is true for every one of us. And we are interdependent. And we are resting in You, our risen head and Lord. Feed us, enable us, empower us. Lord, we ask for cleansing for where we have been wrong in our viewing of the local church and its sacredness and its sweetness. For when we fail to attend, when we fail to join, when we fail to serve, Lord, we are showing in a most visible way our lack of love for You, because You, our head, our Lord, our Savior, has called us to do these things. So God, would You help us? Would You bless, Lord? We commit our life to You. Cleanse us, heal us, and restore us. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.